Okay, First Peter, and we are still in verses 10, 11, and 12. I don't know if you enjoy that, right, as we study First Peter, as we look at all these things. I personally do. I have spent more time in reading in the original language, trying to get all these things out behind the words than I have done for a long time, because there is so much meat in there. And I am looking at the things from a spiritual background. That means not just what Peter wanted to communicate in the physical, but also in the spiritual. Last week, we were talking about the cosmic battle. And today, I'm going to keep on going on that trajectory, but I call it the battle is only beginning. Let's read verses 10, 11, and 12, and then we dive right into it. Concerning this salvation, remember, that's the obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It's the most important thing you could ever face in this life, that salvation. So he said, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired when they had time. What does it say? Carefully. They spend a lot of time inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the suffering of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, that's you and me, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels look or long for and look into it in the New King James. Long to look into, to have a desire. So we have already looked at all these different things these prophets tried to figure out. God himself revealed to them that he, at a specific time, and the Bible calls it in the fullness of time, will enter the cosmic battle himself as a human being. They just did not know. The Jewish people have an entirely different frame of mind than we have in America. And let me say this. While we had 500 years ago a reformation, we recuperated the written word, but we still lost a ton of ancient thinking. And we certainly do not think like an ancient Jewish mind did. We certainly don't think like the people did when Jesus walked this earth. And we're definitely not thinking like when the prophets wrote these things. And so for us, it is extremely difficult to understand what is being communicated here unless we have a little bit the background of that cosmic battle. Because we learned just last Sunday, the symbolism, the symbolic nature of the water baptism is what? The new Exodus. It's being set free from slavery, declaring that victory. We normally say when you get water baptized, you declare, I have been crucified with Christ. I was dead. I was in the water, dead. Now I'm coming up alive, a new life. But that's only from the New Testament viewpoint. The Old Testament viewpoint is actually deeper than that. That the Exodus needs to have a deliverer. Moses was the deliverer of Israel, and before Moses was Jesus walking. How many of you would have to say, that is even a more powerful picture? As a matter of fact, you can look it up yourselves if you do a little study. The first 400 years of the Christian community's water baptism demanded that you make a proclamation that you have turned your back on all the foreign gods you worshipped and declare war against them and are serving Jesus Christ only now. That was a demanded statement which you have to publicly make before they water baptized you. Somehow we didn't think that is necessary anymore, and it's not making the difference by saying it, making the difference by doing it, obviously. But the symbolic nature of water baptism is actually just this. The symbolic nature of the wilderness, we were talking last week briefly about it, that's the battleground, that's where the enemy will attack. And we have the three wilderness temptations Jesus gloriously overcame. Now I want you to go with me to Luke chapter 4. We have to go to some New Testament texts and some old as well to back up what we actually conclude here. We said that Jesus, after the baptism, in chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus was full of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit. That means the Holy Spirit came upon him and was full of it. Listen, there is no ounce left when you're full. How many of you know that? Full is full. So Jesus was filled full of the Holy Spirit. He returned from the Jordan. And he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. So he was full of the Holy Spirit when he was tempted. But after the temptation, something in those 40 days transpired. Drop down to verse 14. And Jesus returned, not in the fullness of the Holy Spirit now, in the power of the Spirit. So when you and I overcome temptation, we can be filled with the Holy Spirit. But when the temptation, what we looked at, a grumbling and murmuring and all this kind of stuff, when we can overcome, instead of getting weakened, we get strengthened. We are walking more in the power of the Holy Spirit once we have been able to say no to the temptation and glorifying God to it. That's how the power is increased. The power is not increased by you and I running around and let somebody lay hands on me. There's not a single instance in the Bible where laying on of hands gives you the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what we make up in the Western world. The power of the Holy Spirit is increased because we have been seeing how he works when we withstand the temptation of the enemy. And when we are believing what God says that we can withstand, that builds up faith. And that faith in God Almighty is being released by the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't buy it at Walmart. It's not coming in 3-ounce packages. It's coming the way you and I overcome temptations. So there's more to the temptation. When we say, well, God lets these temptations happen, those trials happen, we say, God, why me? Why me? Didn't do anything wrong. God says, child, you're going to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit when I'm done with you. Well, can't I get it any other way? Can't I just go to a conference and just get it? No. The answer is no. How many of you have ever heard? Jesus is our example. When he comes out of the wilderness, he just glorified God. And he said, get behind me. He said, get going, get going. In verse 13, we get a hint that this is not the end. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until when? An opportune time. The next opportune time shows up in the Garden of Gethsemane. Satan can wait a long time. All the rest of the work against Jesus was done by underlings. That's why these demons jumped all over the place. We're going to look at that in a minute. Now, if you drop down, verse 18 in Luke, since we're there, Jesus is going to his hometown after that. Remember, he's now in the power of the Holy Spirit. So he's now going to his hometown. How many of you know when you are born again and you are full of the power of the Holy Spirit, it just filled you up and you're shooting like 5 cannons all at the same time, and you obviously go, the first targets are your family members. I mean, come on. Every child needs to get saved. All my camper, everybody has to get saved. So we go. And obviously they were just waiting for you. They were so happy that you showed. Really? No. Some of you experienced that. Why? Jesus did the same. So he goes to Nazareth. That's the home church of his family. He goes in there. He knows exactly what the Father wants to do. Up to this time, Jesus was hidden from the people and hidden from the enemy what his real identity truly is by design. He opens the scriptures to Isaiah. And he starts reading, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he said, hey, by the way, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. These Jewish people understood what that text meant. That text is directly linked to the promised Messiah. By the way, the Jewish Messiah is not the same Messiah like we look at the Messiah. They have an entirely different thinking pattern. For them, the Messiah was a human being coming forth from the lineage of David, eventually conquering the Israelites' enemies, and he is being enthroned on the throne of David, ruling and reigning and making all the other nations subject to them. That was the Jewish thinking. So when they're talking about the Messiah who is coming to deliver them, they're talking about physical things. And since he's God's appointed man, yes, he also can do signs and wonders and miracles. Jesus knows exactly what they were thinking. Look what he says in verse 22. Doubtless, you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. You know, you think we have invented these proverbs? They're around for thousands of years. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months and the great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Listen, Jesus could have avoided this confrontation. Why does he say that? Remember, Jesus came for the purpose to die, not to rule, to die, a servant. If you really look behind the scene, you can recognize Jesus is actually agonizing the enemy. That's exactly, he's provoking Satan, who just tempted him in the wilderness, by the way. He's provoking the enemy. Knowing that the synagogue was filled with religious people who had their eyes closed to spiritual truth. He didn't have to wait too long to find out how they loved his speech. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. His time has not come yet. Can you imagine the people who saw him grow up? Now he's proclaiming that he is the one with the Spirit that the Lord is upon. Remember, he's now in the power of the Holy Spirit. He is now doing what he later on, we're going to look at it a little bit later, what he later on declares to do. And we as Christians need to understand, Jesus can literally agonize the enemy because he knows what he wants to do. He's baiting Satan and his kingdom right here. And Satan will eventually go for it. He declares war on these religious spirits. Obviously, my thought immediately goes, okay, God, what would you say if you would walk into victory? What would you say? I don't know. I hope he would never say anything like this. But he knew, obviously, the people because he lived among them for 30 years. So then Jesus is moving from Nazareth. Right after that, he goes to Nazareth and he goes up to Capernaum, which is on the north edge of the Sea of Galilee, about 20 miles away. Depends. It matters when you have to walk. It doesn't matter when you drive. So he goes to Nazareth and to Capernaum, and Capernaum becomes his headquarters for the rest of the 3.5 years of his earthly ministry. Let's briefly follow Jesus a few weeks after this declaration. Let's drop down to verse 31. He went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. Sure, he was full of the power of the Holy Spirit. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Nobody ever said that up to this point. So who was the first one who reveals Jesus' true identity? A demon. A demon spirit. Obviously, there are many questions which we would have to ask ourselves. The minute Jesus declared who he is, that he is the Spirit of the Lord is upon him, he is filled with the Holy Spirit, he is full of the power of the Holy Spirit, all hell breaks loose, wherever he goes. I don't know if up to this point Israel has experienced all this demonic manifestation. But I do know when Jesus came onto the scene, it intensified immensely. So there are a few questions. I throw them out for you because you love to study the Bible throughout the week. So this is not the question of the week. This is just for your own little thing to do. Where do demons come from? They come from somewhere. Is every sickness demonic? Are demons the same as angels? Who is enlisted in Satan's army? I hope you write that all down. Does God himself have a spiritual army, and who are his soldiers? You have probably heard of names like watchers, archangels, cherubims, seraphims. Who are they? And what are they doing? Are they also involved in the spiritual battle? Or does God just have them as decoration on his wall? What do you think? I personally will not address all these issues right now, but we're going to have to address them when we get to the end of 1 Peter. We can't avoid it. And we will have to address it when we get already to the second chapter or the third chapter. What I do want to address today is how Jesus initiated this ultimate spiritual battle. Jesus initiated that battle, not Satan. And he initiated that at the beginning of his earthly ministry, and we're going to find out how he wins the victory in the most unlikely way possible. We have hindsight 2020 because we have the New Testament. But how many of you know there was no New Testament when Jesus walked this earth? These people didn't have access to all the information we have today. When we have access to all this information, and most of us still struggle to get it together, despite the fact that it's laid before us. How will God accomplish this great salvation? Peter's talking about it. How will he do it? I'll give you 2 points this morning, which we can look at. It's a very interesting journey. Let's go quickly to Matthew chapter 12 together. The first thing Jesus reveals to us is that Satan is bound. Listen, Satan is bound by a legal restraining order. A lot of people don't understand spiritual battles, and they get themselves into a huge heap of trouble. Somebody this week told me, I heard that person told me how we have all the power and all these things. And I said, I don't want to go and discuss these things with people, period. If your life is not in order, if you are not absolutely 100% disciplined to keep your life in order in any way, shape, or form, don't talk to me about the power of God. How many of you know if you have the power of God, your life is in order? Everything is in order. Now let me ask you a question. How many of you would say, honestly, biblically evaluated, none of us has the life 100% in order? Can I see your hands? Oh, thank you. So none of us really understands the power of God, and we claim a lot of stuff which we don't have or don't know how to use. So we need to be careful. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 22, then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him. That's Jesus healed him. So that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? But the Pharisees heard it. They said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Stop right there. How did the Pharisees know the real name of Satan? That's Satan's name. Could it be that they maybe knew a lot more about Satan than the general people knew because they were in allegiance with him? Jesus never said, you're wrong. There is no such thing. But Jesus is giving us an incredible teaching. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Now this was a play on words that had no answer for. They only were fuming. What Jesus literally says is, well, you do exorcism. Obviously, they were not too successful. Look, all the people showed up with problems. You do exorcisms, and I tell you why you are not successful. The power you want to exorcise is the very power that works behind you. And Satan is not casting out Satan for good. He's playing games with you. In other words, when you lay hands on somebody and they say, oh, the demon leaves and I set them free, maybe the demon plays a game with you, just leaves you quiet for a second so you believe it actually is accomplished. It's not accomplished. Demonic power does not exercise demonic powers. And Jesus knows exactly what he's talking about. He said, Satan has a kingdom. And that kingdom does not work against itself. As a matter of fact, that kingdom only comes down when God's kingdom is going against it. How then will his kingdom stand? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, have you ever heard the saying, whom the Son sets free is free indeed? Jesus said, I want you to know, if the Holy Spirit is setting a person free, even from demonic oppression or possession, if the Holy Spirit does that, he is free indeed. That's good news. That's extremely good news. Then he goes on to say, or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Listen, Jesus is teaching so much in that saying, we could easily miss it. He literally is now telling Satan. Remember, Satan is listening to this conversation. He's not going to leave Jesus out of his sight. Satan knows who Jesus is. He said, if I bind the strong man, who do you think is the strong man in the kingdom of Satan? Satan. He said, if I bind him, I can plunder his goods. Jesus makes an announcement. Satan, I will bind you eventually, and I will plunder your slaves and will bring them into my kingdom. It's all about souls here. He makes an announcement. He reveals to them. In Luke, Jesus said, when the disciples come back, you know, he sends them out the first time. He said, go, heal the sick, cast out demons, do all the things. Just go into the world, okay? Go. And so they come back, and what do they say? Wow, even demons are subject to us. Lord, this is awesome. Jesus didn't say, okay, each one of you stand here, let's get a medal, a demon medal, every one of you. You guys are great, you know, you're a soldier. No, that's not the way that works. What does Jesus say? I saw Satan like lightning fall from heaven. That's not future. That's past tense. I saw him. Why? Why does Jesus say this? What does it mean? Well, first and foremost, how many of you know that Jesus reveals to us two Satan's names, the titles he gave him, names he gave him, what he's actually doing. He's always what he's doing. One of them is he is our accuser. He's the accuser of the brethren. Another one is he is the persecutor in heaven. He brings charges against God's elect. So he would be the persecuting attorney in heaven. So every time somebody did something or he hates God, what he does and how he protects his people, Satan shows up and says, well, I got some dirt on him. I looked in his past. And what are you going to do about it? You're a holy God. You cannot ignore this. I got the facts. By the way, the courtroom that's said what Daniel sees, it's like a jury duty. You know, the 12 jurors there, sitting there, listening, say, guilty. You say, Pastor, you make that all up. That's just not in the Bible. You want to test me? Let's go to 1 Kings. I give you just a few brief things. I know I load you down with a lot of information, but there's just so many exciting things happening in the Bible. We are reading the Bible many times. Oh, it's just an old history book. Half the stuff is wrong. Blah, 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 blah. You know? No. God reveals to us what's actually going on. Here, in 1 Kings chapter 22, we find a story where Ahab, who is the king of Judah, and Jehoshaphat, who is the king of Israel, the kingdoms were divided at that time, the northern tribes and the southern tribes, go to battle. One of them wants to help the other. Jehoshaphat wants to help Ahab. So shall we go to battle? And obviously Ahab at that time, he married a lot of women, but he married especially Jezebel. And Jezebel, by the way, is the daughter of a Baal-worshipping king, enemy of God, correct? So now the battle begins. On day summoning all the prophets. Well, Ahab has a ton of prophets. Later on, we find out Elijah had to kill them all. So these are the prophets Ahab calls. And then they all say, yeah, go, God is giving you victory. Great, wonderful. But Ahab is a little bit suspicious. So is Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat knows better. And Jehoshaphat had a servant by the name of Micaiah in his midst. And they said, call him. He will tell us the truth. So Micaiah obviously plays the game. He already knew what the other false prophets all said because they always prophesy good stuff. How many of you like to go to a source and soothsayer who only has good stuff? So Micaiah said, oh, yeah, yeah, just go, just go. Oh, God has given you the victory, just go. And they go, the guy's too happy, something is wrong. How long do I have to tell you to tell me the truth? The king of Israel said. Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. Now he's telling him the truth now. He said, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. In other words, Micaiah had a vision of the throne room of God. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing beside him, on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go and fall at Ramoth Gilead? Now, there are two things in here. Number one, God already decided that Ahab's time is up. He's only asking his counsel, how are we going to do it? And one said to one thing, and the another said another thing. In other words, there was a conversation going on in the throne room of God. Then the spirit came forward and stood before the Lord saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. One spirit. All the prophets will be liars. And he said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster on you. Well, the guy didn't like what he heard, you know. He wanted to protect his king, so he just smacked Micaiah in his face and said, so how did the spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you? You know, now is mockery going on. And Micaiah makes this prophetic statement. He said, behold, you shall see on the day when you go into the inner chamber to hide yourself. So God somehow showed Micaiah how the battle is going to turn out. And the king of Israel said, seize Micaiah and take him back to Amon, the governor of the city of Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him meager rations of bread and water until I come in peace. And Micaiah said, if you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, hear all you people. Needless to say, every word Micaiah said came to pass. You can see how these proceedings in the heavenly throne room take place. There's a proceeding going on. All of us are very familiar with the story of Job. We don't have to go there. Where the attorney general shows up in heaven, called Satan, and says, you are God, you are not right to protect the guy, and this is not right. You do it right, and you will see that man will not serve you. And we all know the story. And you say, okay, Job, I got. And that's it. Oh, no. Let's go to Zechariah. That's way back in the Old Testament. On my book, it's page 1444. Just to try to help you find it. Zechariah, prophet. He had a vision. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. And Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. So here is, Zechariah has a vision. Back in the courtroom, he saw Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan also there. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. Did you see that? My courts. And I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are assigned. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. This was done before Jesus came to earth. Now as he walks this earth, Jesus is the servant who never failed. He had the filthy garments because he took your my sins. That stands for filthy garments. He took your my sins. And because he never failed and he did exactly what the Father told him, the filthy garments had to be taken off. And by the way, the friends of his are you and me, all those who accept Jesus. Think about it. Jesus knew that he was there when Zechariah saw that. Now he's on this earth fulfilling what has been declared. Okay? So now, this message of salvation, Peter refers to this, said, this is what I want to preach to you. This is what the prophets tried to look into it. Sometimes we study the book of Romans, fantastic book, unbelievable theology in it. We quote scriptures out of it, we are excited about it, but only get about 10% of the true meaning. Let me give you one example. Romans chapter 8. How many of you have not quoted Romans 8? It's probably on your refrigerator door. We all know, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, correct? For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the spirits. Listen, since Jesus is our advocate, our representative in the divine courtroom today is no longer Satan the accuser, but is Jesus, is our representation. That's why there is now therefore no condemnation. That's why Satan cannot condemn you before God when you are found in Christ Jesus, because our brother who went before us, Jesus Christ, is sitting in that courtroom. He is our advocate. Have you ever read that? He is the one. And how many of you have to say, no wonder Peter gets so excited and said, this indeed is good news. Of this salvation, people looked or tried to look into it. Even angels tried to figure out. However, the spiritual battle only just began. It's not over yet. I said Satan has a restraining order against himself. You know, in this world, you can have a restraining order against somebody. That doesn't mean that somebody cannot violate the restraining order. Satan violates that restraining order every day. He's a liar. He's a thief. Peter in chapter 5 tells us, he is like a roaring lion going around, seeking whom he may destroy or devour. He's not giving up that easy. He defies even the restraining order. The more he does defy the restraining order of God, the more guilt will be put upon him. He condemns himself constantly. You say, well, but Jesus won the victory at Calvary. It's over. Now God is love. Just love one another. That's all we're going to do. You want to get a few examples from the Bible? Let's start with Acts 5. I want to be in the first century church. Man, there was power going on. Yep. Sure, if the same power would be here, some of you would not make it. And Ananias and Sapphira, hey, tried it. Oh, who cares what Peter says? Who cares what did I say? Hey, Ananias, why did Satan fill your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Boom, he was done. How many of you like to join a church like that? In Romans chapter 16, the Apostle Paul reveals with a single sentence some incredible things. We could easily miss it. The God of peace will soon crush Satan. That means when he wrote it was not done yet. Will soon crush Satan under what? Under your feet. Under your feet. Not under Christ's feet. He's already under Christ's feet. Under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. To the Corinthians, by the way, Paul had a very difficult relationship with the Corinthian church. They didn't like him. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me. How many of you know? Satan actually did violate his restraining order. But God uses it for his glory. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul writing, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us. He's still fighting. The battle is ongoing. But I have good news for you. By this legal restraining order, Satan is bound. And what he does is adding to his condemnation, not to yours. What about the battle? The church as a whole is in it. How many have ever heard saying, you know, by the time Jesus comes back, there's not much left. It's just me and my wife. That's all. How many of you would say, there's something disconnected from biblical truth. Jesus did not die for nothing. I don't know if you're awake, but I said, Jesus did not die for nothing. He said, my kingdom will be built. My kingdom will be built. On my kingdom, I used once the analogy of a tree. He said, the thing gets so big that from all the world, and the birds can nest in it. It means the creatures he made everywhere. It's filling the whole earth. Satan's kingdom is diminishing by the day, while God's kingdom is increasing by the day. We can't see it. Never ever start out trying to measure God's kingdom based upon America. Listen, America is in decline spiritually, while other nations are increasing in spirituality. But God has his people. Which brings me to the second point in the outline. I should stop, but I can't. This is too good. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus reveals that Satan cannot stop the church. How many of you have to say, this is awesome news? He cannot stop it. He can harass us, but he can't stop it. It's moving on. Matthew 16, here's scripture verses that have been taken way out of context many times, but let's look in the context. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? What a question. Not who do you say, who do people say? And they said, some said John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, and one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And obviously we have all these crazy people going, trying to bind demons and all this kind of stuff. By the way, those of you who claim these kind of things, would you bring evidence once and bring me one of those demons bound in chains so I can see it? Biblically, totally out of context. Here, Jesus is in Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is a very strategic point. Jesus never went anywhere without the Father telling him and with a very specific reason. He is only a few months away from getting killed. He knows his time is up. He knows the next Passover is going to be it. He's going to be sacrificed. He knows that. Caesarea Philippi is the city in the heart of the what they call Bashan, which is on the foothill of Mount Hermon, which is on the northeastern part of Israel today. By the way, also known as today Golan Heights, which was the big 1967 battle fought over the land. The scholars know that as the Codo of Panias, which means there was in the time when Jesus was there and throughout the Israelites there, and earlier when the pagans were really all in charge of the Canaanite land, they served and worshipped a goat god. And you may remember in Leviticus when God said to the Israelites, bring two goats. One of them, you transfer the sins of the people and you let the goats go into the wilderness. That's a goat god. But that's on a different teaching one day. So here he is there. Jesus stands there. He knows that they're worshiping that goat god. This very location for the Jewish people was also known long and behold as the gates of hell. Josephus, not a born-again believer, but an extremely well reputable Jewish and Roman historian, is writing this. I quote him. He's talking this about Mount Hermon. He said, a dark cave opens itself, within which there is a horrible precipice that descends abruptly to a vast depth. It contains a mighty quantity of water, which is immovable. And when anybody lets down anything to measure the depth of the earth beneath the water, no length of cord is sufficient to reach it. End of quote. Also known as the bottomless pit. Bible scholars point out, you can read it anywhere if you wanted to, that this was the kind of ground zero for gods against whom Jesus was fighting the cosmic spiritual battle. Hermon was the location, according to Enoch, by the way, where the watchers came down, the fallen angels. Jesus goes right there. So he's at the foot of the mountain. He's not on top of the mountain. He's at the foot of the mountain. Mount Hermon is about 9,000 feet tall. It's where actually the beginning of the Jordan River takes place. Okay? So here, Jesus is standing there. Richard Clifford, in his incredible good book, The Cosmic Mountain in Canaan, and the Old Testament says this, in the ancient world, mountains were not only a gateway between heaven, earth, and the underworld, but also the habitation of the gods that represented the heavenly power and authority. He's talking about spiritual things. So Hermon was considered a heavenly habitation of Canaanite gods. You say, well, I don't believe in that kind of stuff. No, you don't. That's why you go to college. And eventually they tell you about Greek mythology and you start that, and then you all of a sudden have Zeus and all the Apollos and all these people, and you say, these are just mythical gods. No, they were actually gods the people worshipped. It's amazing to me. We're going through this world. Most of us don't speak Greek on a regular basis. But you know, anything in music that has expired since the Beatles came around, anything that has made a huge impact has a Greek name behind it. Any instrument that was developed to bring artificial music to a top-notch standard, all in Greek names, every one of them. Every keyboard I played so far has a Greek god name on it. Here's one of them. Chinas. Means one of a kind, Greek, one of a kind god. Korg has a keyboard called Kronos. Kronos is a Greek god. All of it. From the Beatles, you can track it down. You can check it up. People are just a little blind when I tell them, oh, this, blah, blah, blah. Oh, no, pastor has a hallucination moment. No, you can look it up. Or take a Greek course at college of Greek mythology and you'll find out. And these are secular professors who will teach you that. They will say it's mythology, but it's godology. There are Greek gods behind it, which you can't see. Jesus is backing up this claim. He says, I tell you in verse 18, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. By the way, that's not what the Catholic Church interprets it to be, so forget about it. He's wearing the fish hat, which is an entirely different god. Okay? I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Jesus eventually in chapter 17 makes some incredible statements next to that. So he tells him he will build his church upon that rock. He stands on the rock. He's not saying, Peter, you are the rock. He's playing with words. He's standing on that rock, knowing that this is spiritual ground zero for the battle. He said, I will build my church. In other words, I will destroy that thing, and I will build my church upon it. The next thing, he takes three of his disciples, and he makes an ascent up to the mount, all the way to the top. The Bible tells us 6 days later. I don't know if it took Jesus 6 days, but I tell you what, going all the way to 9,000 feet can take you 6 days to get up there. They didn't have gondolas going up there, you know, calling in a helicopter, drop me up there. So they're walking up there. That's on Mount Hermon, okay? Satan can do absolutely nothing. Jesus is being transfigured as God himself on the mountain which Satan claims to be his territory. And there God's glory shines. The Shekinah glory falls upon Jesus. And the disciples go, whoa! We need to build temples here. One for Elijah, one for Moses, one for Jesus. Why did Moses and Elijah show up? Have you ever read in the story? New Testament, by the way. That Satan wanted to claim Moses' body. Well, there was a spiritual battle going on over Moses' body. If Satan would have won the battle, Moses could not have shown up on the mount. Moses stands for the lawgiver. He represents the law, the old covenant. Elijah represents the prophets. And Jesus represents the new covenant. All three of them right there, together, in the presence of God Almighty. That's like showing up in Satan's throne room saying, what are you going to do about it? I'm here. And there is nothing you can do about it. That's exactly what Jesus did. Then he makes a tremendous proclamation. He says, I will build upon my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. All the hordes of hell can do nothing about it. I will destroy it. This was a declaration of war to Satan. Satan, you are going to lose the battle. I'm going to build my kingdom on the ruins of satanic kingdoms. What Satan did not know is how Jesus will do it. Now, I want you to think for a second. How many of you know Satan is extremely intelligent? God is more intelligent. I believe that Jesus was agonizing Satan and his hordes to eventually be led to believe that they can get rid of the threat if they kill him without them knowing it. How do I know? Paul said, if the rulers of this world, he's talking about spiritual rulership, would have known, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. He was baiting them. They were going for it. And through that, God accomplished you my salvation. Now, if that is not a master plan of God Almighty, I don't know what is a master plan. Satan never knew what was coming. He believed he can conquer the Son of God by getting rid of him. And God said, that's the very thing I use to destroy your kingdom. The very thing. Have you ever read in Proverbs, if you dig a hole for somebody, be careful, you may fall in yourselves. That's directly what Satan went for. Wow. How many would have to say, this is an awesome God we serve. This is an awesome God. You want to know what happened when Jesus made that proclamation and then he got transfigured? Go with me to Psalm 2 and we wrap it up. Biblical truth is so much more powerful than anything Hollywood can ever come up with. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let us burst the bonds apart and cast away the cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. Who will inherit the nations? Satan is right now the ruler of them. Jesus will inherit them. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like potter's vessel. This is not nations. This is spiritual enemies of God. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. A coded message to the enemy of God that the ultimate victory does not belong to Satan. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. You are so good to us. What an awesome and mighty God we serve. So much to comprehend. Lord, your classroom to teach us things which our eyes cannot see and our ears cannot hear, but we know, is so phenomenal. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your master teacher, your Holy Spirit. Thank you for having obtained salvation for all of us who come to you. Satan will still work until you come back, but he never ever wins that battle. The war is won. The kingdom started and it's spreading. And Lord, we all want to be a part of your kingdom, not just participants in experiencing it, but helping others to get there as well. Use us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people can say, amen. Amen.